The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 11, where we are ready to continue with verse 15. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble in order to take in the doctrine that is responsible for their phase two sanctification. We do not believe in anything other than the word of God as the source of spiritual growth. This is what builds the believer up in the faith and ultimately equips him for the work of the ministry. That is why we have a pastor teacher, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So we are here to take in doctrine under academic discipline and self-humility. So you have to humble yourself. Make certain that you are in fellowship. Obviously, it's time to deal with the sin nature if you haven't. Rebound is a very simple, rapid recovery process by which the believer can deal with sin in his life that has already been dealt with on the cross. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, put aside distractions, and profit from the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration as seen in the divine decrees and have decreed the course of human history so that you could reveal yourself, glorify yourself, and share that glory with those who would willingly partake of your plan. We recognize that it is strictly a volitional decision, that faith is available to all members of the human race at all times, and that anyone can adjust to you simply by coming to you in faith, humbling themselves, and receiving the free salvation that comes in Christ. We pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with a section here. Really, the whole three chapters, 9 through 11, deal with the problem of Israel as it exists at the time of Paul's writing. What has become evident, Jesus had talked about this, and it has become evident to Paul through further revelation that the nation of Israel had been removed, or was being removed, from its position of stewardship. There has been a change of dispensation. Again, they might not have thought in these particular terms, but the fact is, he knew that his nation had been failing and failing miserably, and that they were currently in unbelief. They had stumbled over the stumbling stone. And in the race for righteousness, they just kept running as if on a treadmill, never getting there, never attaining to the righteousness, because they pursued it as though it was a matter of works. And so righteousness must come from God. Man cannot be righteous in himself. And that's the subject of Romans, the righteousness that comes from God, which is a righteousness that God himself accepts. So Israel has chosen to reject that righteousness and substitute their own. And so as the nation has been set aside from their position as a steward of God's plan, he had introduced this back in chapter 3 when he asked, what advantage is there to being a Jew, or is there any advantage? And he said, yes, he said first, and then he never finished. Well, he finishes the list of their privileges, not the least of which was the reception of the word of God, the oracles of God. And so he continues with these privileges that they have in chapter 9, and that he sees that they are failing at. So the question becomes, one has to ask, has the church permanently replaced Israel? And you would be stunned at how many people, how many theologians have opted for a yes answer here, in spite of what's pretty clearly, I think, taught here. You don't have to be a sound exegete of the Bible. You can read this pretty much in the English. And Paul makes his statements pretty clear that it is not a matter of Israel being set aside, or it is that, but it's not permanent. And he asked that question in verse 11 in such a way as to demand a no answer. They didn't stumble so as to fall permanently. Has the nation been removed permanently as God's steward? No. No, they will return. And that's based on several factors, not the least of which are the prophecies, but a couple of principles that are found later in this chapter, and that's in verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And when he called Israel through Abraham, and of course we become a part of that because of faith. We are Abraham's sons by means of faith, just as the Jews are racially his children, but not regenerate. So we are regenerate. We are those children, and we will share in that blessing as per the entire content of Romans 4. So as Paul asks, has Israel been set aside permanently? And if they have, what does this all mean? Well, the answer is no, they haven't. But he recognizes that something good has come out of this, that in God's wisdom, the negative volition of the Jews at this time in history, historically, corresponded with a rise, an increase in the positive volition among the Gentiles. And so, in eternity past, God knew all this and then formulated a perfect plan that allowed for the change of dispensation, in fact mandated it, at about Pentecost. And that will continue until the church is taken out. That's some bad news we're going to get a little later in the chapter. No, the church isn't going to do a whole heck of a lot better than Israel did. So our verse that we were looking at, which is parallel a little bit here again to verse 12, but he looks at it from a different angle. Verse 12 asks, if their transgression is riches for the world, first class condition, and it actually is in this case, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now that looks at it from the standpoint of Israel's failure, their transgression, their refusal to believe in Christ. And now our verse, but if their rejection, this looks at it from the standpoint of God, is the reconciliation of the world. Again, another first class condition. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And we have done the exegesis of this on Thursday, so we're ready for the exposition. Point one here, the majority of interpreters have recognized that verse 15 is parallel to verse 12. In both of these verses, Paul argues from the lesser matter to the greater matter. Many people think that is what a fortiori means, lesser to greater, but it doesn't. It just means with greater force. It means it's a stronger argument that if proposition A is true, and it's recognized as being true, then how much more true, how greater is it true that proposition B is true? Two, the difference between the two verses is that verse 12 emphasizes the volitional actions of the Jews in rejecting the terms of God's plan. Their actions are described as transgression, a transgression, and a failure. Three, verse 15 amplifies verse 12 but focuses on the actions of God in terms of rejecting the Jews and later accepting them. And as I've pointed out several times through this section, Paul freely acknowledges the sovereignty of God, his eternal right to choose, his eternal choices, as seen, say, in the difference between Ishmael and Isaac, and then seen again between Jacob and Esau. That not all Israel is Israel. They never have been. You have to be regenerate to be a part of true Israel, to be one of Abraham's sons. You can be a racial son, but you have to be regenerate to really fully qualify. So he talks about God's sovereign right to do things, to make choices, to plan plans, and act as he sees fit. He talks about his right over the clay. And as we pointed out there, that the clay represents humanity, all of unbelieving humanity at large. Nobody has an advantage when it comes to God's plan. We were all made out of the same sinful material, contaminated with the genetic sin nature. And there isn't a soul created, a sort of positive soul and a negative soul. God gives everybody free shots at this. And now, it doesn't mean everybody's going to avail themselves of it, certainly. But the fact is, this has to be their volitional choice. And he deals with that very much so, in terms of their transgression, their failure. But their volitional choice corresponds with their rejection by God. And so Paul deals with human will, free will, volitional function, God's sovereignty, but he never attempts to reconcile them. And he's not going to. And in some ways, these two things may not ever be fully reconciled in our mind as we, finite creatures, seek to grasp the infinite complexities of God's plan. And as Paul will say later, in fact, these are the verses I'm working on right now, the very end of the chapter, as he talks about God, he breaks into this doxology in verse 33. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments." And that could be used in both a positive and a negative sense, that term, krima, judgment. And it could mean something as neutral as decisions, his choices. Or it could mean his literal judgments as he passes judgment upon things that do not meet up to his standards. And how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who was there when God started all this? Matchbox 20 had a deal like that. Hey, where were you when we started this gig? You didn't have any input to this, did you? God didn't say, I'd like to create everything, but I need to create Ron first so I can get some advice. Right. None of us were there. None of us had any input. None of us would have known what to do. The infinite complexity of God's plan is something that, when considered at any level, is just mind-boggling. So who was first given to him? Who became ever his counselor? I'd skip that part. Or his advisor? Who's offered God advice? Well, I've offered him some. But I think the point here is effectively offered God advice that he needed. And the fact is, he doesn't need it, of course. So who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? God is in debt never, and never will be, in debt to anyone. And this is one of the reasons for the principle of surpassing grace for eternal rewards. That if you apply in God's plan in time, and this is what we call, again, depending on the mood you're in, momentary light affliction or horrible hell. It kind of depends on how you're feeling at the moment. But anytime you apply under all of this, God's going to make it up to everybody. And the reward will far surpass the input that we had. So, again, we've never done anything for God first. We love because he first loved us. That's the only reason we understand any of this, is his sovereign right to pick, to choose, to initiate actions, and all of that. And to save the elect no matter what. No matter how Satan would try to stop that, he can never stop that. We saw back in Romans 8, if you remember, the golden chain. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Again, all spoken of in historical tenses as if they've happened. But we know that justification awaits the future. So, again, and so he closes this doxology with, "From him, and through him, and to him are all things." He is the culmination of everything. God's plan revolves around not me, not you, God. And it always will. So here he deals with this, and he's excited, obviously, at the end of this. And this is quite a change, really, when you consider the mentality he talked about at the beginning of chapter 9. I think as Paul is writing these things, obviously there's a sense in which he's working through this mentally as well. And at the beginning of chapter 9, it was, "I have unceasing sorrow and grief in my heart." And here he is praising God for the complexity of his plan, even when it's going against his people, against the Jews. Well, for here, the initial conjunction, gar, is explanatory and serves to connect the final thought of verse 14 about the salvation of some Jews. That's what he, and Paul, again, never thinks, I don't think for a second Paul thought he was the eschatological figure that was going to usher in the millennial age and that this was all going to happen in his lifetime at all. And I'm stunned at the people that go there. But this is what we like to call creative exegesis. If you don't know what it says or don't like what it says, make it say something else. And it's easy enough. Well, five, this verse also uses the first class condition in the protasis, the first part, the if clause, which presumes the truth of what the author writes. And six, while the first class condition is often presented as true only for the sake of the argument, Linsky points out that the verb, and likely here an elided present tense of I me in verse 15, and they've supplied it to be verb here in the New American Standard, if their rejection is the reconciliation, and then what will be, is they've supplied it a future form of I me in the latter part. So Linsky points out that the verb can be left out only in cases that are actually true. So in this case, it's not just presumed as true for the sake of the argument. This is a true statement. Their rejection did work out to be the reconciliation of the world. And 7, thus, as in verse 12, the prophecy is not only assumed to be true, it actually is. The rejection of the Jews has indeed led to the reconciliation of the world. And that has to be, again, there are many, many landmines in this chapter, particularly 11. They were all difficult. Don't get me wrong, I didn't sail through 9 and 10 and think, oh boy, this is a piece of cake. You get in there about the public confession, the need for all of that. You have to stop and work through all that. Now, why isn't that true? Or the way that it's been taught, say, in certain circles, in the fundamentalist churches. You got to stand up and confess Jesus or you're not saved. Come down. That's why they want you to walk the aisle. We're going to have to start turning these tables the other way so we can have aisles. So when you get under conviction, you can come and fall down in front of the pulpit and repent to God. Well, that's what. Well, no, we won't do that. I'm just kidding, of course. But there are landmines in here. Now, what does this mean? The reconciliation of the world. Believe it or not, some people take this to mean universal salvation. And they look and they point to this verse and they say, "There's my documentation. The world's been reconciled to God." It has positionally, but not experientially. And that's one of the big issues you have to watch out for here. And then coming on down here in the root and the branches and all that, there's some big ones in here. Some big landmines. So 8, the noun apobale, to cast, literally to cast or throw away from, is used only twice in the New Testament. And I should have said that other usage. I left out a word there. The other usage refers to the loss of life. It's used there in Acts 27. I think it was probably when Paul was warning them about their trip. Or this was actually after they'd taken it. It was too late to turn back. And he says, "Now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be literally no casting away among you of the soul." To cast away the soul is to lose the life. It's an idiom. But you're going to cast away the ship. The ship's not going to make it. And it eventually, he's right, it does run aground and it's breaking up. And during this time, some of the Roman soldiers that were there in charge said, "All right, kill everybody on board. And we're not going to let them escape." So Paul survived that. And this is a good example, again, of how what God will do for the positive believer. Here's Paul, who's gotten out of God's will. He should have gone to Rome, but he went to Jerusalem. And we understand his burden for his people. And hopefully after doing Romans 9 through 11, you understand it a little more. That this was something that really bothered Paul. It really ate at him. He had this as his constant companion, waking and sleeping, knowing that his people had forfeited their position before God. And that troubled him, as it should. I mean, I don't know how you could be a believer, and a Jewish believer, and that not bother you. Well, 9, in this case, the idea of casting off is to be understood in terms of the rejection or repudiation of the nation of Israel by God. And not just the nation per se, not just the political aspects of it, but the nation as it served as God's steward, as it represented God to the world, as it supposedly took the oracles of God and taught them to the Gentiles. That was initially God's plan. Well, the genitive, point 10 of the pronoun autos there, has been understood by the vast majority of interpreters as an objective genitive. In verse 15 here, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. The casting away of them is what we're looking at here. Their rejection. As an objective. And this simply means that the noun in the genitive is receiving the verbal action that's implicit in the leading noun. So rejection, there's a verbal action implicit in rejecting somebody. And what they reject, the object, is found in the genitive here rather than the accusative. This is, again, one of the many, many ways the genitive is used. 11, there are a few interpreters, Donaldson, Fitzmyer, and Gaston, who are decidedly in the minority, that classify the genitive as subjective. This means that the genitive functions semantically as the subject of the action, implicit in the lead noun. Again, another way the genitive is used. One reason that they adopt this line of thinking here, point A, is based on the fact that Paul has already stated that God has not rejected his people. Back at the beginning of Romans 11, he makes it explicit. So how can he now say God's rejected them? Well, the question is, in some ways, a matter of semantics. And that is, has he rejected him permanently, is the real question. It's not, has he rejected him? Has he cast him away permanently? Because it's pretty clear that at this moment, they are being rejected. And that's what verse 15 plainly states. And so they want to make this objective. And so in verse 15, or they want to make it subjective, their rejection of God's plan. And that doesn't necessarily violate context here or anything. And it certainly is an option, but I don't think it's what Paul's getting at. I think in verse 12, he deals with their failure. In verse 15, he's looking at it from God's perspective. However, as Schreiner has observed, those that take this position have failed to recognize that God, Paul never denies that God has rejected some. Of course, at that time, it was the majority of the Jews. So Paul never denies that. He's just saying that it's not permanent. And they've missed his point. Well, see, Paul's argument in this section focuses on the reality of the remnant. Paul is a chief example. Now, the remnant was first mentioned back in chapter 9. And he points out that apart from God's blessing and all of that, in 9:29... And just as Isaiah foretold, the Lord of the armies had left us, unless the Lord of the armies had left us a posterity, a seed, a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And he's not dealing there with their sins, he's dealing with the aftermath. What was left of those two cities when God was done with them? Nothing. They're done. They no longer exist. They never will exist. That's God's statement of what he thinks of queers. And I know I've read all the other commentaries. Oh, it's because they wouldn't show hospitality and all that. God, oh God. Well, the text doesn't bear that interpretation. So Paul is a chief example, of course, of the remnant. Now, he's mentioned this about himself in 11:1 when he points out he can't have totally rejected all his people because I'm a part of his people. And I serve as an example of the fact that God hasn't completely rejected the nation. May it never be, he says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And again, these things he's put in here are not designed. You didn't have to be from Benjamin to be saved, certainly. But he's saying, I am a full-blooded racial Jew. So Diaz will become evident in the latter part of chapter 11. Well, actually, I didn't figure it out. The remnant which serves as the bridge to the future. And that's what the remnant always does. It's that it links Israel and its past history with the future glory that the nation will have. But the remnant is small. And at any given time in history, it can be tiny. And however big or not it is, what it does guarantee is that there will be a future for that people. Because the remnant continues to exist throughout history. So 11, as will become evident in the last, or D here in chapter 11, Paul argues that the rejection of the nation as a whole is temporary, and their reinstatement will not begin until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And he will spell that out as a part here of the mystery doctrines for the church age. I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. So that, and again, one of the things that we'll see that we haven't quite gotten to it yet, but through this section, what Paul is warning against is Gentile racial arrogance. The Jews racially were arrogant and believed they were God's people, they had his plan, they were the sons of Abraham, they had the law, so therefore those stinking Gentiles were of no value, and they tended to be very racially arrogant. And that's evident. And Jesus calls them on this on a number of occasions. John the Baptist called him on. Don't say to yourself, we're the sons of Abraham. I'll tell you what, God can raise up children from these rocks right here. God's got that kind of power. And he knew what they were relying on, their racial relationship to Abraham. And now what happens is as the Gentiles plug in, the church essentially, there's this tendency. And it's proven to be true in history. Now, it didn't appear to be true as much at that time in the first century. But Paul's doing a preemptive strike here. He's warning the Gentiles against the tendency towards arrogance that he's seen in the Jews. And later on, by about the 3rd or 4th century A.D., some of the great, quote, Catholic writers, Irenaeus and Augustine, they went on an anti-Jewish tirade. And if you ever read some of our great theologian there, Luther's stuff, he was almost a rabid anti-Semite at some points. I mean, he said the Jews were devils. And they were their own worst enemy. Well, that's true at some level, but that's pretty strong rhetoric. For a people that are God's chosen people, I'd be a little more careful, I think. And I recognize that there are people out here, there are certain types of Gentiles, there are certain types of Jews. I understand certain Jews can be really evil. So can certain Gentiles. So, again, to indict an entire race, though, that's a little bit dangerous. And particularly, given that this is the race God has picked. That becomes very difficult. So he tells them, I don't want you to be wise in your own estimation. The Gentile tendency towards pride. We've replaced Israel. Those Jews, aha, God's done with them. We're better than they are now. It was exactly what the Jews thought about the Gentiles previously. We're better than they are. Well, he tells them that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we'll have to deal with that when we get there. Certainly numbers are involved in that. There's certain a number. Well, 12, while it is true that the Jews have repudiated God's plan and their negative volition and unbelief, it is evident that the noun acceptance in the apodosis must be understood to contrast with the verb rejection in the prodosis. If they're a rejection, as we see here, the second part of this, who is accepting them? They're certainly not accepting themselves. Well, I don't see that there could be any other agent here but God doing this. And again, we see these a lot. We see where God's not explicitly identified in some of these things as the subject, but I don't see who else you can go with here. Again, unless you want to make this a subjective genitive and the Jews' acceptance of what? They would have to argue, well, it's the Jews' acceptance of God's plan. And again, while that's true enough, I just don't see that as being the emphasis here. So it is evident that the noun acceptance in the apodosis there, what will their acceptance be, has to correspond back, to contrast back to rejection. So whoever is rejecting him, it would make sense that the subject is the same in both. And I don't see it can be anybody but God. Well, 13, the noun Paul uses in the apodosis, proselapsis, acceptance, which is used only here in the New Testament. However, Paul uses the cognate verb proslambano, to welcome, receive, or accept, that's the verb, twice in Romans to deal with God accepting believers. If you look to Romans 14, it's pretty plain in this. Now, the subject is explicit here, so you can't miss this one. And this is a section in which we're going to be dealing with the law of love and how we treat one another in terms of, we want to avoid legalism on the one hand, but we want to avoid arrogance on the other. And so you have people who have varying opinions on what we call non-essentials. I remember I was talking to one lady about this once, and I said, well, you know, this deals with non-essentials. She goes, what are non-essentials? Lots of things. There's lots of non-essentials. And so when people start trying to dictate in terms of non-essentials, this is where we put our foot down and say, no. No, we're not going to enforce legalisms. We're not going to have a law. And as we pointed out when we looked at the doctrine of legalism some time back, it's not as though the legalist necessarily is a bad person. In many cases, the legalist has the heart in the right place. They think they're there to help you. And they think what you need is some more rules to help you live. And they figure, and there's a little bit of arrogance involved in this, because they figure you're not smart enough to live your own Christian life. And so we're going to give you some guidelines. Now, these guidelines aren't biblical. They're extra-biblical. But we think you should do them. For instance, they'll take something like drinking. Getting drunk is a sin. Okay. Is drinking a sin? No. But they will say stuff like, well, no, but maybe you're just better off if you don't drink. It's a form of subtle form of legalism. Of denying believers something they could ordinarily have. Now, if you drink and get drunk every time you drink, it's probably better you not drink. But that's not legalism. That's actually sound advice. From a medical, from a personal, emotional, all the points of view, pretty biblical. That's pretty sound advice. So, but if you can say, okay, I can drink 3 or 4 beers and I'll stop and I'm not going to get hammered, okay.
Then fine, that's not.
And then there's many other such things like holidays. Some believers want to celebrate certain holidays; others don't. Christmas is usually the big deal. And what we're not going to allow is people to dictate to others in these non-essentials. Maybe you say, I don't like going to the movies because I think it's all a bunch of cesspool and there's nothing out there. Okay, that's your business. But you can't make a rule that believers shouldn't go to movies. You know, we're not going to do that. You say, well, because when I watch a movie, I don't go to the movies to get my doctrine. I just don't. I don't think to myself, Finding Dory is somehow going to help me. Really looking forward to that one. So I can get some doctrine on how to live. From Ellen DeGeneres. No, kidding. But if somebody wants to go watch it, I don't care. And, you know, when I'm watching a movie, I filter it through the doctrine I have. And I, you know, take thoughts captive. I don't just sit there and mindlessly slurp it all up. I mean, hopefully nobody else does either. So again, he talks here in generalities. But he says here, the one who eats, in other words, participates in a particular action, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And here he talks about the difference between, say, eating meat sacrificed to idols, or even straight out veganism. If people want to be vegetarians, that's fine. You can do it all you want. But don't try to make it a spiritual matter. The Bible doesn't address that. The Bible says all things are pure. God is and Jesus rendered, he said, all foods are clean. That was back in Mark chapter 7. When he makes that statement there. So let the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So you have this two-pronged attack that can happen among believers. One of them's looking down on the other because he thinks he's better than him. And the other one despises him because he thinks he's not. And then judges him. So for God, here's our verb, proslambano, for God has accepted him. And that clearly there's no doubt about it here in the text. This is clearly God doing it. Also, chapter 15, verse 7. So therefore, accept one another, just as also Christ accepted us. There he uses Christ as the one doing the accepting. But when I look in Romans, I don't see that this word's ever used of people accepting stuff. It's God accepting believers. And I think because of that, you have to understand it that way in our verse, verse 15. So therefore, the subject implicit in both portions of verse 15 is God. The actions of rejecting and accepting refer to his sovereign choices with regard to the nation of Israel. And again, one of the things I want to stress as we go through here, because at some point in this, Paul's going to address the Gentile by a singular. And he talks in verse 13 about, I am an apostle, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. But essentially later on, he talks to the Gentile like it's an individual. And in fact, he is addressing the church at large, particularly the Gentile segment of it, which is the vast majority of it. Again, there is only a small remnant of Jews believing at that time. Well, 15, God's temporary setting aside of the Jewish nation has resulted in what Paul calls the reconciliation of the world, which has been understood in a couple of ways. The Greek noun katalage, to reestablish a relationship, reconciliation. It's bringing peace to a situation in which there was hostility and animosity previously. It's reestablishing a state of friendly relations. Refers to the act of removing any obstacles between two parties that have been estranged, so that a state of harmonious and friendly relations is established again. And generally speaking, that's the status in which the believer is to live. We should generally, as much as we can, be friendly to one another, live in harmony, think the same thing. We've got many mandates in the Scripture about this. Well, in the Bible, reconciliation sometimes refers only to the changed relationship between God and man as affected by the cross. There is a positional sense in which God does not impute trespasses to mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, here, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God was removing any basis for his historical wrath. God was removing, and also his eschatological wrath. He removed the animosity. He's done everything, and essentially through the cross, God says to the world, here am I, do you want a relationship with me? I've removed every impediment, every obstacle. Now do you want a relationship with me? And God is maligned for being so gracious. Not by us, obviously, but the world at large just thinks, well, this is all hooey. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, does this teach universal reconciliation of all people? No. This is positional reconciliation. And you have to accept that reconciliation by faith, and then you get experiential. Then you are actually reconciled to God in an experiential sense. And you can know and live with the knowledge that God is for me. God does not have anything against me. I fail. I fail miserably every day. All of us do. Well, maybe not miserably. Sometimes I fail happily. Still failure. You didn't put a good face on it, you know. But it's failure, so you have to deal with it. And we can't get into, again, one of the things that's easy is to get into this performance-based Christianity. That if I'm not doing well, God's against me. And if I'm doing well, then God's for me. God loves you on your worst day just as much as he loves you on your best day. He loves you when you're hitting on all cylinders. He loves you when you can't get the engine to crank. That's God. He doesn't change. I, the Lord, do not change. I am immutable. If he loved you once, he has to love you all the time. And so if you get into this performance base, I'm not doing good enough. I'm not doing good enough. Relax. Take it easy. Go back and read Romans 8 there and see what happens. It's pretty straightforward. You live the Christian life, you just walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit will do this. You have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But the Spirit lives out the life of Christ through us. That's Christianity. It's not us doing. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have obligations and applications and phase two works that are appropriate. They are. But again, don't get into this performance-based deal of I'm not doing well because I fail. As if God didn't know we were going to fail after salvation. That's new to him. Jesus, what are we going to do? I mean, literally he's talking to Jesus. It's not just a statement. No, he knew we would fail. But and again, this is not a mandate to go out and sin it up and say, well, I'm just a failure, but God doesn't care. That's taking my words too far here. And so we have to maintain this balance. Well, positionally, the world has been reconciled to God, not experientially. In some passages, it is used to signify the actual restoration of the relationship that results from a person changing his attitude towards God and accepting the offer of pardon. This is experiential reconciliation. And I didn't put the verse there. I should have. It's Romans 5:1. And here, he talks about reconciliation, the restoration of the relationship in terms of peace. Why? Because that's what ensues. We have peace with God. Now, you say, I don't feel like I have peace with God all the time. Okay, it doesn't say you have peace with God only if you feel it. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith. An aorist participle here precedes the action of the main verb. Justification, the imputation of righteousness, lets us know we're at peace with God. And if we're at peace with God, then he's not going to judge us. Certainly not eschatologically, not at the end. There's this people have this fear. What if I'm wrong and I get up there and somehow I end up at the great white throne? You can't. It's impossible. It can't happen. If you believed in Jesus Christ and accepted him for salvation, that can't change. And it never does. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. And always remember, it's grace that brought us here, and grace will lead us home. It doesn't ever change. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't time for personal righteousness and pursuit of God's plan and doing the right thing. We're not saying that. But we're saying overall, it's not a works proposition. It's a grace proposition. And any works you do, by the way, any application you make, is it not strictly pretty much grace? Where'd you get the doctrine to know it? To learn it, that's strictly grace. God has this plan. Well, see, although Paul uses a different but related verb, apokatalasso, to reconcile, it's actually just an intensified version of katalasso to describe the reconciliation of the Jews and Gentiles into one body. That subject is foreign to the context of Romans 11. Some of them want to take it this way. They want to say, well, what he's talking about is the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles into one single body in the church. Now, it's true that he does teach that. But that is foreign here to the context completely. While it is found in Ephesians chapter 2, that's not what he's talking about here. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh. See, Paul didn't regard circumcision, physical circumcision, as anything. And he makes that very plain. This is a way of denigrating the Jews for their emphasis on the so-called circumcision. The real circumcision, he's already said in Romans 2, is of the heart. It's in the inner man. So remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And that was the only way, by the way, prior to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were going to be saved, you had to become a proselyte of Judaism. That was generally what they were going to tell you to do. And Jesus said, and you go out and you run around, you make proselytes, and when you're finished with them, they're twice the sons of hell you are. Well, nothing like a good legalistic upbringing to help you, a works-oriented upbringing to turn you into a son of hell. So you were separate from Christ, strangers of the covenants, having no hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And really our verse is point 16 or verse 16 down here. And might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross. Now, Paul does teach us, and that is a true doctrine. Not in Romans 11. It's not. It's not what he's teaching there, however. So while some interpreters see the cross as the reconciliation in view, it is more likely that Paul has the actual point of reconciliation in view, the point where the Gentiles believe. Then they've entered fully, you could say they've entered fully into the positional reconciliation that God offers everybody. But once you believe, then you are experientially reconciled. And in E, this is based to some extent on Jesus' parabolic teaching about the nation was not being, about, I should have said about the fact the nation was not being set aside until after they had murdered their own Messiah. And Matthew 21 deals with that. It's a parabolic form, but it deals with that deal of the 33. And it's the same thing. This is taught, I believe, in all three Gospels. I know it's taught in Mark. There's a parallel to this. And it's the absentee landlord, Lord, and he rents out the vineyard to vine growers and went on a journey. Again, as we saw in Mark, very common of the fares here. This is all too common. This was very often a lend-lease sort of program that was engaged in regularly at that time in history. And they would let the tenant farmers come in for a share of the produce. That was the end deal. Whatever they agreed on, they agreed. And when the harvest approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slave, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Sent another group, larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. Afterward, he sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with these vine growers? And they said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They figure out after this, after the fact. It's funny, I think only recorded in Mark. They figure out after the fact. Well, no, they mentioned it here in verse 45. They understood that he was speaking about them. They didn't quite get it all, but they got the gist of it. God is the absentee landlord. The prophets are the ones sent to receive the produce. And the son, obviously, is a reference to his actual son, the Messiah, whom they murdered. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers. Now, in the Mark context, Jesus doesn't ask them this question, or he does ask them, but he says he will give. He uses a grace term to refer to the church taking Israel's place here. And that's what's in view in this parable. He's going to rent it out to other vine growers, Gentiles. Well, this was shocking if they were Jewish. This was unheard of. Who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season, divine good production. See, that's what he's looking for. That's pretty evident. So, again, they base this on that, but Paul is here speaking of corporate entities, Israel and the Gentiles as a whole in verse 17. But one should not attempt to read universal salvation into this verse. Some do, to their chagrin, to my chagrin. They read it in there, but it's not. 18, the point is that when the Jews corporately rejected Jesus and God subsequently set the nation aside, albeit temporarily, this opened the door to the Gentiles as a whole to participate in the reconciliation available through Christ. And 19, although Paul does not use the same sentence structure that he used in verse 12, verse 15 is definitely another example of an a fortiori argument. This is one in which Paul argues from the lesser to the greater. Again, the point of a fortiori is with greater force. If point A is true, how much more true is point B? And if, in our verse, their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, and it is both positionally and experientially for every Gentile that gets it, what will their acceptance be? It's got to be greater than that. And that's what we're looking for. In the millennial conditions, we're going to see Israel at their peak, like they've never probably been seen before. The nation is going to return their place as God's rightful steward of his plan. And that we won't see again until fully until the millennium. So 20, what is viewed as the lesser point is that the rejection of Israel, which is decidedly a negative thing. If this bad thing resulted in the worldwide offer of reconciliation to the Gentiles, then what will be the case when God once again accepts the Jewish nation? And that's the big question. And those conditions he's alluded to briefly in Romans 8, we saw that. Where he said the cosmos, the world itself, the lower creation is under a curse. And it doesn't work as well as things work out there. And one of the things that's a factor, I mean, if you watch any of these nature shows or any of these people off the grid shows, they'll say this repeatedly. Everything out here works. Now, it's difficult. It doesn't give it up easily. But there's food, there's water, there's everything you need. You can live out here. Many of these people live up in Alaska, of course. You can live completely off the grid, and everything out here works. Well, that's a testament to God's wisdom in creation. But we don't see it working the way it's going to work yet. There are still things we have yet to see. Well, 21, although the pronoun autos of them or there is not repeated in the apodosis, it is to be understood. And in view of this, some have translated the definite article, which is a way you can use it, by the way, of proslensis as a possessive pronoun there. And I think that's in the new, they supplied it in italics. So the New American Standard at least told you it's not there. But this is a way the definite article can be used in the Greek. So I don't have any problem with that at all. And 22, the latter portion of verse 15 has resulted in two opinions in terms of the interpretation. Some take the phrase life from the dead in a literal sense to refer to the results of physical resurrection, while others take it in a metaphorical or figurative way to denote something like the incomparable blessings of life. When he talks about life from the dead, well, 23, the vast, and I mean really vast majority of interpreters understand the phrase here in a literal sense, which is largely based on the fact that the prepositional phrase ek nekron, from the dead ones, out from the dead ones, is used 40 times. And is almost universally used of the resurrection from the dead. Matthew, for instance, 17:9. I'm not going to cite all 40 of them, obviously. Jesus said, and this was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen ek nekron, out from the dead ones. And then also Romans 6:4. Now, in this case, it still looks, even though he's talking here about retroactive positional truth, believers retroactively being identified with Christ. When you're identified with Christ, that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. To baptize something is to identify one thing with another. This thing here becomes a part of this thing, this bigger thing here. And so when the believer is entered in, as we saw in Romans 6, he's talking in spheres in Romans 6. The sphere of Adam, sin, and death. And the sphere of Christ, righteousness, and life. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when he removes you from Adam and places you into Christ. And that happens. And then you are identified with Christ, both in his past, present, and future history. So therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. And buried here has the idea of identified with him, united with him. And the baptism in view is not water baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit into death. So that as Christ was raised out from the dead ones. Same thing, through the glory of the Father. But here he's talking, while he's talking in retroactive, he's talking in terms of Christ's literal experience. He was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. And as a consequence, now Paul goes back to the believer, we can walk in newness of life. So again, it's almost always used, even in difficult passages, you can see that it's probably physical death and physical resurrection in view. Well, 24, it must be pointed out that there is one passage that might tend to work against this understanding. However, it is a passage that Paul clearly makes metaphorical by the addition of the conjunction hosiai, as, like, or as though, which is to be understood as an approximation of the literal concept. But again, even the approximation comes based on the literal concept. So do not go on presenting the members of your body to the old sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. But see, alive from the dead, you would think, oh, that means resurrection. See, some interpreters read resurrection into this verse. That they say, well, believers, their resurrection occurs at the point of salvation. No, it doesn't. It clearly does not. But he uses this comparison as those alive from the dead. Like you've been raised from the dead, live your life not according to the old standards and principles by which you lived pre-salvation. Live your life in a new way. And present your members as instruments. Again, this could be instruments or weapons, either one. Both the term means the same. Both things. Of righteousness to God. So again, even there in that context, I mean, the literal resurrection's in view, but he's saying like that. Well, 25, it is true that the spiritual restoration of Israel does not occur too long before the first resurrection. But the concept of life coming from the source of dead ones is very consistent with the prophecy found in Ezekiel. And to me, this makes more sense in that it refers to their spiritual renewal. Ezekiel chapter 37. We may sing here in a minute. I don't know. We're going to have to deal with the bones, though, the dry bones. And he had me pass. He brought me down out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. And it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass around about them and say, behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and look, they are very dry. And he said, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you to cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And all of this is a prophetic way of dealing with the recovery of Israel physically, of the Israel coming back to its land. We're told that prior to their spiritual recovery, they have to be recovered from the nations to where they've been scattered physically. But they come back in unbelief. And that's, we've seen that in our lifetimes. Even beginning before most of us were born. There was already a movement. Zionism was given a big boost in the arm there, of course, by Balfour, the British guy. And it'd be interesting to see what goes on here. I'm wondering prophetically what happens if Britain leaves the EU. Because it doesn't seem to me, they seem to be in prophetically dealt with differently than that 10-nation confederacy. The lion with the eagle's wings. So I'd be curious to see if they get out of this monster before it's too late. Well, we don't know. But again, that's just I'm just curious as to where that's headed. So he said, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. And as I prophesied, so I prophesied as he commanded me. And breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And that's the restoration we're talking about, the spiritual restoration, where they actually get life. This is when God accepts them fully. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. This is, I believe, the life from the dead he's talking about. The spiritual restoration of Israel, which again waits Daniel's 70th week. It certainly appeared, I think, prefigured in those 144,000 Jews that are going to be sealed apparently right after the rapture. We're not given a specific time frame in there, but it appears to happen not long after the rapture. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. And so what we see historically is that Israel is restored physically first and then spiritually later. And that's the pattern that we see and that's what's happening. But again, much of this waits the removal of the church. Well, 26, when regathered Israel experiences its spiritual restoration, it occurs at a time in history that that ushers in the Messiah, the greater son of David. Same chapter there now. Verse 21, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them back to their land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. There will no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. For I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. Not literal David, this is Messiah, the son of David, the greater son. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which their fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so this is what we're looking forward to. That Israel comes into its own at some point. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop here. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.